Well, we're all Americans here, and if I were to ask you to picture in your mind a loaf of bread, I imagine that you would have an image, a picture in your mind of something that's very similar to what I would have in my mind when I think of a loaf of bread. You'd probably picture something, what, a foot, maybe 18 inches in length, probably about 5-6 inches wide, maybe 5 inches tall, maybe 6 inches tall, depending on what brand it is. Might be white, might be wheat, could be most likely made out of wheat, maybe has some rye in there. And I suppose you get the same kind of bread that we have at our house very often, and that would also mean that the bread is sliced, right? You got all these pieces of bread that when you open up the package, the pieces are automatically there. All you have to do is pull out a piece, get the heel out of the way if you don't like heels, and eat the next one, put the heel back. Does everybody do that? That's what we do in our house. Well, growing up, my mom would always eat the heel, claiming that she liked them better. We knew better. It was self-sacrifice that my mother did, but my wife's not that self-sacrificing. That heel goes back on top every time, just like all of us do. But that loaf of bread is pretty similar in your house to the loaf of bread in my house. Except actually the loaf of bread in my house right now is made out of spelt because Sarah seems to have some type of a gluten problem. But it's still sliced and it still looks about the same. Now, when we went to France a few years back, we noticed something different right away. And that is that their bread's different than our bread. You didn't see some big clunky looking loaf that was all sliced up. What you saw was something shaped more like a torpedo, be about that long. If you're on the tape here, that's about a foot and a half long. And some type of a circular, roughly, or oval shape, maybe 2 or 3 inches wide and 2 inches tall, roughly speaking. And it's not sliced. And you can take it and grab it and hit somebody over the head with it or carry it down the street. In fact, we saw lots of people that would go and buy their bread in the morning and just grab this thing and, it might be wrapped in a bag, might not, might just carry it in their hands and I don't know where they carry it to, but they're going to have that either for lunch or have it for breakfast or whatever. And the bread tastes very good, a little more chewy than ours, but we learned to like it. You think it's a lot more chewy than ours, huh? You're shaking your head. Italian bread is even worse, I think, but when we were in Italy, it was even chewier and harder on the outside. But anyways, totally different kind of bread. And if you want to eat that bread in France, now you can get a knife out and eat it, but more than likely, you're going to grab that loaf and you're going to break off a piece and you're going to eat it. You're going to put some oil or butter or something on it and you're going to eat it that way. You're going to break off a piece. Now, you don't need to turn there right now, but I'm going to read something from Acts chapter 2. Because we read something here, and in the context of our culture, it doesn't make sense the way it did to those who wrote it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, now this was in verse 41, it says they gladly received the word, and they were baptized, and there were 3,000 added to the church that particular day. And they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, when you come over to my house and have a sandwich, you're not going to need to break the bread at my house, and I'm not going to need to break the bread at your house. But if you went over to whoever's house where they were breaking bread, because later on it says in verse 46, I think it is, they broke bread from house to house. Well, if you went to one of those houses and wanted to have some bread, you were going to have to break a hunk off, because their bread didn't look like our bread, and it was a lot different. The expression breaking the bread, of course we realize that, means just that they had a meal together. That's what they did. But their loaves were different than ours. In fact, they were different than the French loaves, too. If you read any commentary or Bible dictionaries or histories about bread, historians say that bread is older than written language itself. It's very ancient. And with the first manuscripts that we have of any human writing anything, it's already mentioning bread, so it was already around. So it's an ancient craft to be able to grind up the grain and make bread. In Palestine, in the Near East, it was often disc-shaped, kind of like a frisbee. you know, look like that, because they can tell from when they've excavated and found the ovens and places where they baked the bread. The bread was often shaped in a round disc. They're guessing, you know, maybe half inch tall or something like that. It didn't raise up real light and fluffy like ours. And so it wasn't very thick, it was kind of round. And in a group setting, the way they say is what happened, if I had you all over to my house, I would take the bread and I would break off chunks of it and pass it around so that everybody had a piece. It was my job as the host. If we were at a big community gathering in Lititz or whatever, whoever's the chairman of the town council or the mayor or whatever, and if he was presiding or she was presiding, she would be the one to break off the chunks of bread and pass it around to everyone. And that's how it was. It was a symbol of hospitality. I mean, they ate other things besides bread, but it was, the economy was something that pictured and symbolized who was hosting it, who was responsible, and they used bread differently than we do. In fact, they would use it to dip. If they had some kind of a stew, maybe a fish stew or something like that, they would take the bread and scoop up stuff and eat it that way. Not double dipping, they'd eat the bread and the fish, and then they'd go back in again, I think, is the way it worked. But that way they wouldn't have to get their fingers in the stew, just the bread would go in the stew. And whatever bread wasn't used, you read about the one time when they collected, you know, Jesus had fed all these people with the bread and they collected what was left. But that was not uncommon, because you would have this bread available for scooping up whatever the meat dish was, or the soup or the pottage or whatever it's called. And whatever bread wasn't used to do that, whatever bread was left over, they collected up. There's nothing wrong with it. It wasn't like a crumb that had fallen on the ground. It was bread that hadn't been used to scoop up the stew or the soup. So when the Bible speaks of bread in general, it's not speaking of what we perceive as bread, what we're used to. It's speaking of a loaf that's one solid loaf. It was a different shape than ours. And if you wanted a piece of it, you broke off a piece. And why am I talking about that? Well, because it's relevant to this time of year. When we meet for Passover, there's a lot of symbolism in Passover. We're all aware of the symbolism, and certainly not going to try to cover that all in one message. But you have the blood of Christ, obviously, and that picture, the wine picturing the blood of Christ. We have the foot washing part of the service that has its own symbolism, the humility and service. And I'll turn to Matthew 27 and verse 26. Again, you don't have to turn to this one. You know what it says. Jesus is explaining the symbols, the new symbols, and the New Testament symbols of the Passover. Excuse me. It's probably Matthew 26, verse. I think I have the wrong chapter here. Yes, Matthew 26, verse 26, if you're taking notes. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So that's a very simple statement. The bread pictures the body of Jesus Christ. But the symbolism doesn't really stop there. There's a lot we can gather just from that. There are many different things that we can learn from looking into bread as a symbol for the body of Christ. Certainly one of the aspects of it is that his body was broken for our sins. And it was broken for us. I'm not going to talk about that today in this message. But today I'd like to look at this symbolism in more detail, the symbolism of the loaf of bread as it pertains to the aspect of Passover, and that is that we are all part of one loaf. In fact, if you'd like to have a title for the sermon, you can title this one, One Loaf. One Loaf. And I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, most of the sermon will take place in 1 Corinthians. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now this is a section here that's leading up to a discussion that we won't get into about eating things sacrificed to idols. So Paul's setting the stage for that. And he says a few things on the way to his conclusion. And I'll start in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, I'm in the King James today, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I'll just read first a comment later here. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, you know, the ancient Israel. Are not they which sat at the sacrifice, which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So, again, Paul is giving some background here that's going to lead into a discussion of whether or not it was appropriate to eat things sacrificed to idols. Of course, his conclusion was that idols aren't anything, but if somebody made a deal about it and said that this was sacrificed to an idol, perhaps for his conscience' sake especially, you oughtn't to do it. But it wasn't necessary to ask, because much of the meat that one would eat in those times that was sold in the markets had been sacrificed to an idol, but an idol was nothing. Look, Paul didn't want to cause offense to anybody. Verse 16, to go back to it here. We read halfway through the verse, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word for communion, you may have something different. I'll ask you. We have different translations here in the congregation. Does anybody have something different than communion there? Some of you aren't looking right now. Y'all have communion? Yes, go. Sharing is one. Anybody have anything else other than sharing or communion? Sharing is a word that means more to us now than the word communion. We think of communion and we think of a particular ceremony in a church, but the word at the time was used to mean a sharing. In fact, in particular, there are different types of sharing that word could refer to, but in this particular verse, it refers to sharing something with someone. So it refers to involving another individual and involving something that the two of you are sharing. Now, what are we sharing? Well, it says right here, it says, is it not the sharing or the communion of the body of Christ? So, we're sharing the body of Christ. We'll talk more about that later. Verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread. One bread. If you have a, I don't know what your translations say, in the Revised English that I like, which I didn't bring with me today, it says, we are one loaf. Makes more sense to our modern terminology. We're one loaf. In other words, we all come from the same loaf. You could break off a piece, you could break off one for, different individuals in the congregation, in the church, but we're all of one loaf. That's what it says, and that's what it means. To be part of the body of Christ, we're all part of the same loaf. Verse 18, where it mentions, behold Israel after the flesh. The ancient Israel, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So when somebody brought a sacrifice to the priest, the priest would make the sacrifice. They would, for some of the sacrifices, the priest would have some of it. Also, the person who offered could have part of it. And he goes through showing that when you involve yourself in these sacrifices, you are become, it's like having a meal with the gods. That's what he's talking about in terms of sacrificing to the idols, sacrificing to devils. And yet, the same principle applies in the church. When we observe the Passover and we have the bread and the wine, we are actually having a meal with God, aren't we? And we are having fellowship with God, and that's the way we can understand it. Now notice in verse 21, though, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And that's an important principle here. If we're going to be part of the one loaf, that is, the body of Christ, the church of God, he says here, and this isn't his main point, again, he's leading up to something else, we can gain something from this here, we can learn something. We can't be part of the devil's loaf and part of God's loaf at the same time. We need to choose, how long do we halt between two opinions, Elijah said. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, you can write that down, it's where we're told that we can't serve two masters because we'll love one and hate the other. And there are other scriptures, in fact, here, right here in 1 Corinthians, that make that clear. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. It's a different subject here in 1 Corinthians 6, but the same principle. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Paul writes to them, he says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now that just stopped right there. We're all part of that same loaf, aren't we? That's what he's saying here. We're all part of that body. Our bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. and continuing on down. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Verse 19. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, God owns us. We belong to God. And that's the loaf, if you want to put it that way. That's the loaf to which we belong. And to belong to that loaf, we must be separate from other influences. In his second, or actually it's probably his third letter to the Corinthians, but the second one we have in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul advises the Corinthians to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. He asks, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? How can it be sharing between light and darkness? You either have light or it's dark. And I've talked about that before. Anybody ever been down to a cave, in a cave where it's completely dark, have you ever turned every light off when you're down there? You can't see anything if it's really dark. Except, did you have a watch on? Did you have one of those phosphor, you turn everything off and all of a sudden this thing looks like a light bulb because it's the only light that's down there. So you got to cover that up to be dark. But it's so dark that you literally can put your hand in front of your face and you can't see it. That's complete darkness. If you allow any light in there, it's not dark anymore. So that's what Paul's point is here. There couldn't be any agreement, any sharing, any communion between light and darkness. And what concord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So there's an injunction here to us to be separate, to be different. And being part of God's loaf means separating ourselves from the ways and the attitudes of the world. And that's something I think that we all need to think about at this time. It's a good thing to think about. There's a lot of things to think about before Passover. But as Christians, we have to be different. That's what Scripture says. We have to be different. And I can only speak for myself. I can't speak for you, but a lot of times I'm not that different. And, you know, we have to exist in the world. We work in the world. And we do our commerce in the world, and we make our living there, and we pay our bills, and we do all those things. And it's very difficult, I think, at least in my experience, it's difficult to do all that and not get caught up in the attitude as well. There's bad attitude. There's a wrong attitude, a wrong spirit in the world. And this is a good time of the year to think about that, and think about how, if we're to be part of the loaf, that is the body of Christ, that particular loaf, we don't want to be part of the devil's loaf at the same time. We can't be. We can't have those attitudes and those approaches. Now, to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 16. Again, we read that, and it talks about sharing or communion of the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Again, I can't cover that either in one sitting here where we're talking together. There is so much that is included in that, sharing in the body of Christ. But let's just talk about a few things and turn to a few scriptures, if you would, to see what it means to share in the body of Christ. It's not just an expression. It's not just an analogy, really. It's something that is a reality, a scriptural reality, as are some other things we'll talk about today. But it's a reality that sometimes is more true in Scripture than it is in our lives, at least, again, speaking for myself. Notice what it means to share in the body of Christ. First of all, how about 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Paul writes a lot about sharing in the body of Christ. And it means a lot of things to Paul, and it ought to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." Paul says here that he shared in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is already dead. He already suffered. I'm not saying I got the best way to explain this. Perhaps you can do a better job. But I'd like you to think about it. What does it mean? Jesus is already dead. Jesus has already suffered. Paul says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Well, we understand that, again, that Jesus lives in us through the Spirit. And he lives his life, and his life included suffering. And your life is going to include suffering, and does include suffering, and so does mine. And it may include more or less as time goes on, depending on what we've already been through. But it's part of the Christian lot. Verse 6 says, "Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the, or so shall you be also of the consolation." So to be part of that loaf, to share in the body of Christ, means you're going to share in his sufferings. That's what Paul tells us. Paul had a lot of experience. Paul was different. As a Christian, he was different. And he suffered for it, and you're going to suffer for it, and I'm going to suffer for it. It's the sufferings of Jesus. He lives in us now. We're going to suffer, not necessarily exactly as he suffered, but we're going to suffer because he suffered. He lives again in us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. I don't think we can escape this. It's in the Bible too many times. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. "But what things were gained," again this is Paul, "what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him," verse 10, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering," or sufferings, "being made conformable unto his death." Now, again, I don't claim to have all the understanding here. I'm just pointing these things out for us to think about, especially between now and Passover. It says here in verse 10 that Paul wanted to know his Lord and Savior. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul desired, actually, to share in the sufferings of his Savior. Now, I can't necessarily explain why that was. When you read through all of his letters, he felt that this was part of what he had to do. That to follow the example of Jesus was to suffer as Jesus suffered. In fact, we'll see that written somewhere else here in a little bit. In 1 Peter, let's turn to 1 Peter. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is are we willing to suffer for the sake of the cross, as some people would phrase it, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of what we believe? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to be different and suffer for it? 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talking more about suffering here, and let's start in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And I didn't look that word. I've looked that word up before. That word there, partakers, means sharers or partners. I think it's related to the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but I'm not sure, and I can't read my notes anymore. Too small. But the word means sharing anyway. Whether it's the same Greek word or not, I'm not sure. So Peter says that we are going to be partakers or sharers of Christ's sufferings. That's the way it's intended to be. Notice verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So once again, it's not Paul this time, it's Peter, saying, look, part of your calling is to suffer, to share in the sufferings of your Savior. It's not to be protected from suffering, it's actually to endure sufferings. Now, that's not a pleasant thing to read or a pleasant thing to talk about, but it's there. It's there. In fact, earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, and I believe this is what motivated Paul and Peter and the other apostles. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted or, you know, you're stricken for your faults that you take it patiently? Well, so what? You know, if you deserved it, so what? But if and when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That goes into other detail there about who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and who when he was reviled didn't revile again, and so forth. It says here that he suffered, that's what Peter writes there, and he says, left us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, I've read that a lot of times, and you have too. And we say, well, it says, look, we're supposed to follow Jesus' example. And that's what it says. But what's the context? The context is about suffering. That part of our calling is to endure suffering as Jesus endured suffering. And not only that, but verse 22 and 23 tells us how we are supposed to endure suffering. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he's reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Well, how hard is that? You know, everyone that's hearing this right now, or that hears it on the tape, everybody has suffered at the hands of somebody else who's abused them at some point in their lives. All of us have experienced that. It's part of the human condition. What's not part of the human condition is when we were reviled, we didn't revile again. When we suffered, we didn't threaten. You know, that's the way Jesus was. That's the example that we're to follow. That's not normal. But that's what Christians are called on to do. That's what you and I are called on to do. Part of sharing in the body of Christ is sharing in his sufferings. We just turned to four scriptures here. There's others, of course. But it doesn't stop there. Now, this is literal, by the way. This is literal. I don't think we can explain this away as being figurative, but somehow or another you're just going to suffer figuratively. Peter and Paul both make it clear that this is literal suffering that you're going to have to do. Some of these other things that I'm going to discuss now, that Paul discusses, are figurative. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, please. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And there's a lot of symbolism here in Romans 6, and we'll pick a few of them out. Excuse me. Verse 6 of Romans 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Not only are you called to suffer as Jesus suffered, but figuratively anyway, you're called to be crucified. Your old man, my old man, are to have been crucified. Now what we find out is that it's an ongoing process, isn't it? We've had that. We've gone through the process of conversion, but it's a process. It's ongoing. It didn't change overnight. One sense we did, one sense we didn't. And it's still a struggle. And we still are in the process of crucifying the old man. So we're not just called to suffer, but we're called to actually be crucified, at least that part of us that should be left behind. And then verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So Paul, he's not stopping with just being crucified. He said, we're dead. Jesus died. He was killed. And we have to die. Again, that's a figurative death. The old man has to die. And it doesn't stop there. Now, it's not chronological in Romans 6, so we'll go back to verse 4. He began this discussion. He says, therefore, he talks about being baptized into his death, verse 3. He says, therefore, in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ, well, I'll stop right there. We are buried by him, or buried with him by baptism into death. So we suffer. We're to be crucified. We're to be dead. We're to be buried. And notice when Paul writes this, at least in the English translation, it says that these are things that happen with Jesus. You know, it says that we are, in verse 4, we are buried with him. So this fellowship is not just having a meal and breaking bread. That's certainly part of it. That's something that's pleasant, isn't it? Suffering is not pleasant, but we suffer with him. We are crucified with him. We are dead with him. We are buried with him. These are things that are not pleasant, but they're all part of fellowship and sharing in the body of Christ. It's all part of what's included there. It's all part of what we signed up for when we were baptized. Colossians chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Romans 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Read a couple of things there and then go back to Romans. Colossians 2 and verse 12. He writes to the Colossians in the same flavor here. I didn't agree. I could read verse 11. That's another point I didn't have, but we'll skip that right now. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. All right, we already covered that. This is another scripture pointing out that it's with him. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So there we go from being buried to being risen. That's a positive thing now. That's a good thing that we like. We don't mind being risen. We don't mind being given new life. That's part of sharing in the body of Christ, is to be given new life in verse 12. And we move on to verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and of course the topic here is circumcision. Verse 11, let's just go there. I didn't have it in my notes, but it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's another thing we are with Jesus, the circumcised. They are hard to circumcise along with him. But verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him. Quickened means given life to. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Chapter 3 and verse 1. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So not only are we to suffer, to be crucified, to be dead with Jesus, to be buried with Jesus, but then we are also to rise again with a new life, just as Jesus did. Again, these are symbolic. I said the suffering is real, literal. These things are symbolic, but they have very real application in our lives. We are given new life, just as Jesus was. Now, if you still have your finger in Romans 6, just turn back there to look at the end of verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we share in his resurrection, figuratively now, literally later. As we look at Colossians chapter, we were in Colossians 3. I should have told you to keep your finger there. I had it in my notes, forgot to tell you, but I'll turn to Colossians chapter 3 and just go down to verse 4. And here's another one that's literal. It's figurative now, but it will be literal. In Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, now that's interesting, before I even get to the point here, Christ, who is our life. Once again, to Paul, it's almost like you can't divide the two. Paul sees it as he's part of that loaf. He has a life that's the same as Jesus' life. He has to go through the same things that Jesus went through for the same reasons, because Jesus was his example. And so Paul he couldn't even divide the two. He couldn't put a line. He didn't slice the loaf. You see, it was all part of that one loaf. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So there's the end of the story, or at least a near-term end, that after all of this process, one of the things we share with Jesus is his glory in the resurrection. So it's not without, it's not like there's no hope, it's not like there's no reward, it's not like God doesn't care and we just have to go through all this suffering and death and burial and so on, but there's a reward for that. There's a reward for going through all that, and we get to share in the glory of the resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter says the same thing. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, 1 Peter 5, 1, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker, that's that word for sharing, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, Peter wrote that in the present tense. He's already a partaker. So, in a sense, we do now, and literally we will later. To Paul, to Peter, there was no distinction. There was no slicing of the loaf. It was all one life. Now, in a sense, that's a mystery, and I don't pretend to be able to explain that to you, but I'd like you to meditate on it now for the next month, as I will, and think about how they viewed it, how much it was one loaf, one life. And think about, as I've been thinking about going through this, is just how immersed am I in the life of Jesus Christ? How much is that a part of me? How much am I a part of his life? That's something I think we need to think about, because we get so caught up in the world. As you know, I run a business that keeps me very busy. I have employees to worry about. I've got jobs to worry about. I try to pay my own bills and try to pay a lot of other people's bills. And I think about that a lot, and I think about how to work on this situation, that situation. Anytime there's some kind of a crisis or a problem, it comes up. And you have your own. Some of you have your own business. Some of you work for other people, but you have your own trials and struggles and concerns and worries. And we try to handle all those things in a godly way, but at the same time, they can weigh us down. They can monopolize our brains. They can take our time. They can, in a sense, take us over to where we're not living the life of Christ, but we're living our own lives. We're caught up in our own thing. I just can say that that's the way it works with me sometimes. Over the past 6 months or so, thought about, what would God have me do? What does God want me to do as an individual? And you study, you read, we have the conference like we had last week, and there's all kinds of ideas that start flowing. And if you're like me, maybe you're not, but when I go through these, I got all these great ideas, and no time to do them. I don't know about you. That's where it strikes me. I don't have the time. Now, I do. I have 24 hours a day, so do you. But how do I prioritize that time? That's the question. It's difficult. And I pray about it. And I please pray for me, and I'll pray for you. There are things that God would have us do, but we have to become disengaged a little bit from the world and making a living and all those types of things and be about doing God's business. It's a balancing act, of course. But I fear that sometimes the world and just surviving in the world is winning the balancing act when it shouldn't. we're supposed to be part of that loaf that is Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean walking away from it all. Could, you know. Jesus asked some people to give it up, give up their jobs and follow him. Some people are called to do that. How immersed are you in the life of Jesus Christ? Can we feel that these words by Paul and Peter in the New Testament resonate with us? I read them and I think, well, no, you know, that's something that is in the Bible. I can read that and I understand that's how Paul felt, and I understand that's how Peter felt, but I don't really feel the same way. But I should. I should. And that's a tall order there, but that's a place we can go together. Now, I wanted to discuss that first, and then I wanted to talk about some other things, because there are also other things that are also covered in 1 Corinthians. Because we're to share this life in Christ. We're all part of this one loaf, and I'm going to talk more about that loaf in a minute. But if you have fellowship with Christ, and I have fellowship with Christ, it logically follows that we have fellowship with one another. I'll call that the transitive property of fellowship for those mathematical and logical people out there. Remember the transitive property from elementary school math? You know, if this thing is the same as this thing, right? If this over here is the same as this, and this is the same as this, then these two have to be the same. Does that make sense? If this is if this is an apple, that's an apple. I mean, if that's an apple and this is an apple, they're the same. And this is the same as this one, then this one over here is the same as this one over here. That's called a transitive property. Just a little point of logic. If anybody in the world, any human being, has fellowship with their Savior, you have fellowship with your Savior. It is just a point of logic, as well as a point of Scripture, and we'll get there, that we ought to have fellowship with one another. And all too often, that's where we fall short. Paul's teaching shows that the body of Christ is made up of those who are sharing this one loaf, sharing this life in Christ. And that means whoever it is around the world. This is something I think about every Passover, and over the years, for some reason, I have more often been involved with covering the bread during the Passover service. I always got the bread, and I learned to love it because there are so many ways you can go with that. You only have a little bit of time at Passover, so you can't cover everything every year, but there are so many ways to go with that. And one of the ways that I always stress, one of the things I always stress, is that we are all part of this one loaf. And you know, when we break the bread, Jim was talking to me the other week about the breaking bread or not breaking bread at Passover, as something that happened in the past. But I thought about it more after that. There's all kinds of good reasons for breaking bread at Passover rather than before the service and just bringing it already broken. And one of the good reasons, I think, is because of just what we're talking about here, that we're all part of this one loaf. And the symbolism, you know, you break it, you have to break it at some point in order to eat it, but the symbolism is there that we're all part of the same one. And it's not just those of us in one room, or those of us in one state, or those of us in one country, but it's all around the world. As the sun comes down all around the world on that day, there are people breaking bread on Passover. They're part of the same loaf that you're a part of, and that I'm a part of. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. And we're all over the world. We don't even necessarily believe exactly the same thing, but we're all part of the same loaf. At least that's the way I believe it. I think the Scriptures will show that. In spite of our geographical differences, in spite of our philosophical differences, sometimes even in spite of our doctrinal differences, we're all part of the same loaf. I think that's a good time, not just at Passover, but at the time leading up to Passover, to think about those things. Because, again, we'll see, and we'll get there in a minute, it's a scriptural reality, but it might not be a literal reality. You know, there's too many people that you and I don't get along with for whatever reason. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody in particular. I just know that, you know, from being around the church for so many years, there are all kinds of heads butting all over the place. And it's not just saying, I don't agree, which is fine. If I don't agree with you, you don't agree with me, I can handle that. Hopefully you can. But we don't agree, and we won't fellowship together, and we won't do this together, and we kind of act like we're not part of the same loaf. And that's not biblical. Earlier on in the book of 1 Corinthians, this, which was probably Paul's second letter to the church he had founded in Corinth, you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed this very thing. He had an awful lot of things to address in the book of that we call 1 Corinthians. But it's interesting, at least to me, how he started off. He pointed out, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, you know, those that are set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, it doesn't matter to whom this, you know, doesn't matter who gets this letter. I'm talking to all of you. You're all saints. You're all saints. He didn't draw a distinction. He didn't slice the loaf. But we'll read a little later on that the Corinthians had sliced the loaf. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. These people had God's grace. These people were in God's grace, put it that way. But notice verse 12. Notice verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Even though they were supposed to be, and Paul said they were, all part of the same loaf, he also points out here in verse 12 that they were trying not to be. They had party spirits, they had divisions, they had contention. Now, does that sound familiar? Well, if you're from the same part of the world I am, and you are, it does sound familiar. Anybody that's been around the church for any period of time knows that that's the way it is. Unfortunately, you know, it's almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote this letter, and a lot of things have changed. But one thing hasn't changed. Christians haven't changed. We're the same as they were. It's amazing. It's just amazing. We have the same tendencies that they had. The human condition hasn't changed that much. And I hope that perhaps we, not just in this room, but anybody who hears this, and a lot of people who aren't going to hear it, can be part of a generation, if you want to call it that, that changes this. So that what Paul wrote here in chapter 1 and verse 12 will not be true. At least it won't be true among us. You know, some people, I'm sure, read this, maybe people that have been through some of the things like we have been through in this room, and we say, well, you know, we've progressed beyond that. I'm not a Paul or Cephas or Apollos or any other man. I've moved on beyond that. And good, if you have. That's a good thing. But you know what? Paul was writing to some Corinthians, you know, a whole church area there, and he knew, and I'll prove this, he knew that some people in that congregation, or collection, is probably a collection of smaller congregations, but he knew that some of them had progressed beyond the point of being attached to a Paul or a Peter or an Apollos. Just like maybe you have, or I have. But he criticized them just the same. What does he say here? Notice. And I'm sure you've read this, you know, lots of times, and I have too. But he says, you know, listen to what I'm saying. Every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and I of Christ. Whoa, what's wrong with being of Christ? Well, there's nothing wrong with being of Christ, is there? Or in the Revised English Bible, again, that I use at home, it says, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Peter, I'm for Christ. There were people in that Corinthian congregation, in those Corinthian congregations, who were not for any man. They'd had it with men. They knew better. They're of Christ. Paul criticized them in the same verse where he criticized all the rest. Why? You ever think about that? I've been thinking about that. Why was Paul critical of those who are saying, I'm for Christ? Because they have the same spirit as the other ones. He has it all in the same verse there. He wasn't critical of Paul, or Peter, or Apollos, or Jesus. Paul wasn't criticizing those individuals. He was criticizing the people who had wrong attitudes. You know, I have very good friends that still can't get over what happened to them in 1974, or what happened to them in 1978 or 79, or what happened to them in 1994, 95, or what happened to them in, you know, name the year. You have friends like that too. Is it possible that by being stuck on these types of things, that we end up being in an attitude in the Church of God, we end up being in an attitude just as the Corinthians experienced in 1950 years ago. An attitude that says, I'm of this or that, or I'm not of any of them, I'm of Christ. A wrong attitude, a party spirit, because of what happened. Things happened to the Corinthians. They had all kinds of contention. Things happened to you. Things have happened to me. Things happened to each of us in this room before we ever knew each other. So all kinds of things happen. Well, Paul had a criticism with the Corinthians. And the criticism was with the attitudes of the people again. It wasn't a criticism of Paul or Peter or Apollos or even Jesus. And you know what's interesting about those individuals? If you look into a little bit of the history, they didn't always agree. Peter didn't always agree with Paul. Apollos didn't always agree with Paul or Peter. Not everybody was always on the same page as Jesus. That wasn't the problem, though. The problem was the way people handled that. And I, just personally, you know, talking here, between me and you, I think we have a long way to go as human beings and as members of the church, as members of that one loaf. I think we have a long way to go to get to where Paul intended that we go and where God wants us to be. What's the solution for this? If this is the condition, and it is, it was then, it is now, we've got party spirits, we've got people all over the map who talk one thing, maybe do another, who say, well, we don't have division, but we do. Even people who think they're beyond all that, and you know people like this, you know, oh, we're beyond that. I'm past all that. But then, you know, there's still this, you ever notice that those of you that might be more involved on, like I tend to keep track of what's going on through publications or through the internet. There's a group of people, and I'm not talking about a particular group anywhere, just there's certain people that will jump on every bad piece of bad news that happens to an organization here, an organization over there. Well, those are the people maybe that say, I'm of Christ, I'm not of those organizations. And there's people in the organizations who jump on everything that happens to, you know, quote-unquote independents, or the people who say they're of Christ. According to Paul, there's no real difference between the two groups of people. It's still a party spirit. What's the solution? Well, just take a few minutes, the rest of the time here, to look through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because the solution's here. I think it's here. And I think it's just very enlightening. And I'm also amazed at just how similar 50 A.D. was with 2005 A.D. 50 or whenever he was writing, somewhere around 55 A.D. So it's about right about 1950 years ago. Let's just read through the time we have left. Read through 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Some people say Sosthenes was a Corinthian. So Paul was including someone local as a co-author of the letter to help get over the hump that some people had with Paul's authority.
under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, actually that to be doesn't need to be there, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, the same God. The same. His point there, and it sounds awkward in the King James there, and it's even awkward in some of the other translations, but most of the commentaries agree that what it's saying is it doesn't matter where you are in the area of Corinth, or you could be out of town, nearby, whatever, it's the same God. He's your God, he's your Lord, and he's my Lord. He's your Lord, the people that are downtown in Corinth, and he's the people out in the countryside. It's the same Lord, same God. Same loaf, to use the terminology I'm using today. By the way, this letter is addressed to the Corinthians, but it's also addressed to all in every place, verse 2, that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So some people say, when you read through certain things, this is just a little side issue here, read through certain things in 1 Corinthians and say, well, that was a specific thing that he was saying to the Corinthians, and it doesn't have a broader application. Well, here it seems that he's saying it has a broader application. He's writing not just to the Corinthians, but anybody else who gets their hands on the letter. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, Paul's being very complimentary to these people, but then later on he's going to say, well, you got certain problems there too. So what's the point there? You know, we're not going to go through all of 1 Corinthians, but notice how complimentary he's being at the beginning. Maybe we can learn from that, because you and I have our criticisms of other people, of other individuals in certain situations in the church. We say, I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't be like that, whatever. I've done that, you've done that. Paul, in the beginning of this letter, even though later on in the letter he's going to say, I got a problem with you doing this, with you doing that, and that, and that, and that, and that. I've got all these problems with how you're dealing with things. He prefaces the letter by saying, look, you're all saints. You are all in the grace of God, and so forth. You have all utterance, all knowledge, even verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, Jesus is living in you. He acknowledges that at the beginning. And I think that's part of the solution. Excuse me. In spite of what issues you may have or I may have with this person or that person or this leader or that leader or this certain group, whatever, we need to, I think, acknowledge that Jesus is in those people in spite of their problems. And they need to acknowledge to me, about me, that Jesus is in me in spite of my problems. And we could be a lot more gracious to each other if we did that. That seems to be what Paul's doing here. Paul has a lot of criticism in his responsibility as an overall pastor and the one who raised up the church in Corinth. He has a lot to say later on. But he starts off by saying, acknowledging that Jesus is living in the lives of these people. And that they're all part of this one loaf that he mentions in chapter 10. Verse 7, he even mentions that so that you come behind in no gift. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts, as he talks about later in the letter. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're called into fellowship, sharing. We are called to share in the body of Christ, as we talked about earlier. That's Paul's, that's like his SPS here. He's saying, look, this underlies everything we do here. No matter what we talk about later on in the letter, it's got to be prefaced on the fact that we're all part of this one loaf. We're all called in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together. And that's a word that really means perfectly joined together, the way things fit just right, in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that's a lofty goal. Verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now that's interesting just in itself. Paul had received a letter from the leadership in Corinth with certain questions, and he gets to the answers to those questions later on in the book. The leadership was not telling Paul about these problems, was it? Really? They said, "Oh, Paul, we got these questions. We got this issue. We got some issues about divorce and remarriage and how we handle our services and eating things sacrificed to idols. So we have all these questions, Paul. Could you please answer the questions?" What they neglected to tell Paul was that there were divisions among them. The leadership didn't say that, but somehow word got back from the house of Chloe. You know, somebody was talking. Said, "Paul, you won't believe what's going on here. You need to do something." So I think that's interesting that if this wasn't an official channel, maybe, but the word got back to Paul, and it was necessary that the word did get back to Paul. There are contentions among you. Verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ." Cephas, Peter, same one. Now, some were of Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had raised the church up. He had a lot of friends, a lot of loyal listeners, you could call them, or whatever, there in Corinth. How about Apollos? Apollos was the pastor that followed Paul into Corinth. Apollos was a good speaker. Paul was not known for being a good speaker. But Apollos was a good speaker. He was an orator. He had a better oratorical style than he had knowledge, at least early on in his ministry. But he certainly remained a good speaker. So some people seemed to gravitate toward Apollos. They liked his teaching, liked his style. Others said they were of Peter. Well, you remember Peter had a different approach to certain things than Paul did. And there were certain among the church that liked Peter's approach better than Paul's approach to those types of things, especially when it came to issues concerning relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles. So some people gravitated toward Peter. Said, "Ah, we're Peter." Now, Peter hadn't gone there and raised up the church or involved himself in the church, not that we know of, but some people knew of Peter, and certainly some that Corinth was a cosmopolitan type city, so there were certainly people there that had lived elsewhere at some point. So even though Peter hadn't had a presence there that we're aware of, he certainly was known of the people and had some followers or some that associated themselves with him and his leadership style. And some said, "I have Christ." Well, of course, it's Christ's church, isn't it? And some people were in the same party spirit saying, "Well, I'm of Jesus. He's my man." Notice what Paul says here in verse 13. This is a I couldn't remember the name. It's an argument that you follow an argument to its ridiculous conclusion to disprove it. There's a name in Latin for that. You know what that is? Argument, ad, something or other. But anyway, if you say something and I follow it to its logical conclusion and it turns out to contradict itself, then that's a logical disproof of an argument. And that's what Paul does right here. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Now, obviously Paul wasn't crucified. You know, if you're going to follow Paul, then was Paul crucified for you? Is that who's going to save you? And he's taking their approach and showing in the end where that leads to and showing that it's a ridiculous argument. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Then he gets, you know, he says, "Well, I didn't baptize any of you except just a few." And skip down through there. He's just talking about who he baptized and who he didn't baptize. And he points out in verse 17 that Christ didn't send him to baptize anyway. They sent him to preach. Other people could do the baptizing. But notice in verse 17, he says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, this, I think, starts leading into some things that we need to think about in our current situation in the church. First of all, he's addressing Apollos in kind of a backhanded way. Apollos was a good speaker. And Paul's saying, "Look, you know, I've been sent to preach not by fancy words, not because I'm a great speaker, but because it's the cross of Christ that's going to save you. It's Christ and Him crucified that's going to save you. Not me being a good speaker, not me being impressive in my personal appearance," which apparently Paul wasn't, and Apollo was. And his point is, if that's what impresses you, if you're impressed by a good speaker or somebody with a good presence and can do it, well, then what good is the sacrifice of Christ doing for you? Because your faith and you look to this individual who's a good teacher or a good speaker or whatever he is. And, of course, that's the problem because some of them said, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos." People were looking to men. And Paul says, if that's what you're going to do, then maybe the cross of Christ is none effect. Verse 17. Now in verse 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or are perishing, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So he's beginning to talk about something that he carries on and talks about in the second chapter here, that the cross of Christ doesn't make sense to those that want to approach it from a worldly standpoint. You know, the things that we talked about before, sharing in the body of Christ, sharing in his suffering, sharing in his death, sharing in his resurrection, that doesn't make sense to people that don't have the Spirit of God. It's foolishness. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So again, he talks about this in chapter 2. There's a wisdom of the world, but it's foolishness with God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, for the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's foolishness to others, but it saves those who now believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, the Greeks had all the great philosophers and so on at the time. Philosophers that we still venerate today. If you take any philosophy courses, you'll learn about all of them. But notice what Paul said. He said in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them, verse 24, which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul apparently, from his own writings, he wasn't an impressive person. He could argue circles around most people. You read some of his what he wrote, and the sentences just seem to go on forever, and there's all this logic involved. But his stature apparently wasn't that impressive. His appearance wasn't impressive. And his point is, it doesn't matter, because I've been called to preach Christ. And so long as that's what I'm doing, that's foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, his own people. It's foolishness to the Greeks. But it's what saves people. Now, I read this. I've spent 40-some years of my life, most all of my life, in a church environment that didn't stress this. Didn't stress what Paul stressed. That's not a put-down of anybody or anything or any group of people. I'm just stating a fact. That's the way it was. And perhaps that's part of the reason for our maleds, right? Why we tend to say we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas. We can't get along. We find differences. We find reasons to disagree. And Paul says it's really simple. It's all about the sacrifice of Christ. It's about the cross of Christ. That's the saving power of what Jesus did. I would submit that if we, as a people, focus more on that and less on a lot of other things, we'd get along better. I think that's what Paul's saying, because Paul's talking about their divisions and their problems and their disagreements, but he's bringing this up first. Why? I think he's bringing it up because this is the foundation of whatever the solution will be. By the way, I didn't spend too much time on it, but in verse 12, about these different leaders that they had, they each had their strengths. As I mentioned, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a doctor of the law. He understood the Torah, the whole Tanakh, backwards and forwards and upside down and inside out. That's why he could argue circles around everybody, because he knew it as well as any Pharisee. And that's a strength. Unless you happen to be a lateral thinker that people probably have a problem with Paul. Because Paul was so logical. If you're a lateral thinker, you probably couldn't handle him. But maybe if you were a lateral thinker, you liked the way Peter thought. Or Apollos. Apollos was a great speaker. People could relate to him. Say, I understand. He talks to me. I understand the scripture. Makes sense to me. He had a strength. He was a great teacher. And Peter himself seemed to be a natural leader and could motivate people and move people. They had their strengths. Just like you have your strengths, just like I have my strengths, and just like different individuals who may have caused you some trouble in your past, or caused me some trouble, or caused other people some trouble, have their strengths. They also have their weaknesses. Paul doesn't spend any time going through the relative strengths and weaknesses of those individuals. It doesn't seem to matter. What matters is the cross of Christ. I think that's a good approach. Then we get to verse 26, a very familiar set of verses here. But with the context of what comes before, it makes perfect sense. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That means we're the foolish things of the world, by the way. To confound the wise. Are we confounding the wise because we're so smart? No. What confounds the wise? He's already explained that. The foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ is the foolishness of the world. It saves people, gives people hope. It changes people's lives. All the scholars, all the philosophers, all the smart people in the world can't do that. Can't change you, can't change me, can't change anybody. In fact, when you read, they basically say you can't change. Personalities can't change. It's all an evolutionary thing, it's all set in stone, blah, blah, blah. Jesus says no. God says no. I can change. I can change you. That's foolishness of the world. The world does not believe that. But it's true. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Doesn't say much for us, does it? All these adjectives. Yea, the things, now this is King James, the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. I didn't bring my revised English, but I do have it written down how that's translated. I like the way that's translated. In the Revised English Bible in translation, this I'll read verses 28 and 29. God has chosen things without rank or standing in the world, mere nothings, to overthrow the existing order, so that no place is left for any human pride in the presence of God. Now, maybe that's a little extreme. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know how it should be translated. But the point is that Paul is saying God is calling a group of basically nobodies to turn the world upside down. To overthrow the existing order. That doesn't mean we take arms and overthrow the order now. The point is he's going to overthrow the existing order in the world. And those that he's going to use to establish a new way of doing things are people like us. Regular people. Verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Revised English says, if anyone must boast, let him boast in the Lord. So what's the solution? What's the solution to the problem of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ? What's the solution to that? Well, I think the solution is right down here at the end of the chapter before he gets into some other things. He solves that problem right at the beginning. He says, look, you're all saints. You're all part of the one loaf. And God has called the low lives of the world, as it were. I mean, not that we're evil people, but he's called the people that don't amount to a whole lot to overthrow the existing order. So that when he does it, nobody can boast and say, well, no wonder you could do that. Look who you had working on. It's the cross of Christ that does the work. It's what Jesus went through that does the work. It's not you. It's not me. It's not how well we're organized. You know, not by might, but not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, I think as we approach Passover, it's just a good time to think about these things. The church, in my experience, 40 plus years, has been a place that's full of party spirits, full of politics, full of contention. And I don't know how many years I've got left, but I want to be part of something that's different than that. I want to be part of a group of people that really is one loaf, that really does get along, that really knows how to put God up on a pedestal where he belongs and stop comparing some people with other people. We are all one loaf. That's what the Bible says. That means we share the life of our Savior. That means we share his suffering, share in his death, share in his burial, share in his resurrection, share in his glory. To share in the life of the Savior of all mankind means to share in his approach and in his attitude. And in him was no pride, no guile. He didn't revile when he was attacked. No pride at all. And when we share the Passover bread, this our little group and plenty of other people around the world, it's a good time to think about that. And think about that we're all of one loaf. And there's no room for any pride in anybody that's breaking off a piece of that bread on that night. We're all one loaf. We're all sharers and partakers in the body of Christ. That might be foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God.